So let's please open up your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Definitely a very beautiful psalm, like most of David's psalms. But this one is just so sweet. And we're going to be taking a break. I think you guys took a break last week. Oh, you taught, didn't you, Dan, last week? Yeah, so you get another break from Habakkuk tonight. And so if Pastor Kevin is back next Wednesday, which I really believe he will be, then I think you'll likely be finishing that book up tomorrow or next week on next Wednesday night service. So, but we're going to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 19 here. So if everybody's there, let's go through this. So the first four words here, to the chief musician. And 1 Chronicles 9:33 says, these are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. So these Levites lived in the chambers of the temple. They actually lived in those chambers. And these psalms, and the word psalm means song, simply means song, they would have been sung in and at the temple every time that they worshiped. To the chief musician, those four words, this is written in the Psalms 54 times. So it's a heading, it makes it official. This is a song or a psalm, like I said, that they would have been basically required to sing during worship. There's one more place that to the chief musician is written, and that's actually in Habakkuk 3. So, chapter 3. So, Lord willing, next week on Wednesday, you'll be hearing those words again. Because in Habakkuk, through that prophecy, the last chapter, it's actually a psalm, a beautiful psalm that is written. So 55 times to the chief musician is written. And David particularly is especially prone to music. He's especially prone to worship. And he's especially prone to these Levitical priests that are in charge of worship and music. I'm going to read this to you, 1 Chronicles 15. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. This is when they are bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful story here. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. It wasn't so joyful when Uzziah stumbled with the with the cart. But this time they're bringing up the ark with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark. The singers and Chenaniah, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant. You guys hear that? All of Israel. What a beautiful sight this is. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. This is exactly where David wants to be. This is David's gig right here. When David signed off, he didn't say the king of Israel. When David signed off, he said he signed off as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And that's truly where David's heart was. I'm fairly confident that David would have much rather been a priest, an official priest. He's going to get his wish, but an official priest at the time, other than be a king. But that's not what the Lord had in store for him necessarily. And if anybody wants to really the best description and place that you can learn about worship music in the Old Testament is through the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This is where they talk mostly about the Levitical choir, if you will. And there's a lot to be had there, even in our men's 1 o'clock on Thursdays. As a few studies ago, we spent a lot of time and learned about Asaph, Jeduthun, what's his name? Heman. We learned about Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun and their roles. And they actually wrote some psalms too, but we learned their roles as singers and how they were in the Levitical choir as well. So there's a lot to say there. A psalm of David. So to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So David, as you guys should know, he was a shepherd before he was called to be a king. He spent a lot of time in the pasture with his sheep. And any good shepherd has to spend a lot of time in the pasture with their sheep. When you guys read through Amos, the prophet, he was also a sheep breeder. He was also a shepherd and a sheep breeder out of Tekoa. And he gets this massive, you know, pretty particular vision from God. And he spells it all out in his book. But I can only imagine that these shepherds that spent all this time with their sheep, where are they most of the time if they're going to be spending all this time with their sheep? They're going to be outside. They're, you know, day in and day out, night after night, they're going to be spending time outside with the sheep. And so when you think about David, it's not hard to understand in your own mind's eye that you have this young man who has a heart for the sheep. And he's out there and he has his instruments and he loves to sing and he loves to play his music and he loves to worship the Lord and he's out there taking care of these sheep. And isn't that amazing that God picked David? He didn't pick the mighty man per se. He was a stark contrast to the first king Saul, that's for sure. Saul would have been considered the mighty man, the tall man, the one ready in battle. But no, it was actually David that the Lord picked. And the Lord picked him because of his heart. He picked him because he had a heart for the sheep. And God knows that that is what would be need to be required for any king to properly rule over the nation of Israel, God's people. And so David fit the bill. And, you know, when you're spending that much time outside worshiping God and meditating on God, and this is what David was doing, just pure meditation unto the Lord. I can only imagine of the revelations that you would be receiving as a man after God's own heart, which is what David was, you know, a man after God's own heart. And so God's using this man and just giving him these revelations, you see, about all of his glory and his handiwork. You know, it was quite a few years ago, my family and I, we spent the 4th of July out in La Push, and it was out on Second Beach, if any of you guys have ever been to Second Beach. And I think we spent like 4 or 5 days out there. Now, I look back and I'm like, why are we out there on the 4th of July? Usually you're lighting fire. But we actually went out there on the 4th of July and spent like 4 or 5 days out there primitively camping out on the beach, which is super cool. And I'll never forget, it was so warm, it was even hot. But every night that we were there, it was truly sleeping out under the stars and staring up at those stars. I have never in my life since that day, before that day or since that day, have I seen the night's sky like I was able to view it from the ocean side that week. I was able to easily see the beauty of the Milky Way, you know, just the Milky Way and the stars, and how those beautiful bright stars contrasted with the night sky. And it's just, I mean, it was nothing short of just awesome and amazing. And I'll never, ever forget that. And because, you know, here in the Northwest, we're usually clouded with a lot of clouds and different things. But the Lord blessed me that particular night. And then you think about the Feast of Tabernacles, too, right? The Feast of Booths. And how you just you go set up your booth and you hang out during that festival and you have your time with God. I mean, how cool would that be, you know, just to have that time and meditation in a booth with your family just for God. Verse 2 here, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So, day after day, God's creation reveals itself continually, every day, over and over. The revelation of God's creation continues. And night after night, God's creation reveals itself continually with knowledge. You know, man certainly didn't know as much about creation then as he does now. And so God imparts that knowledge night after night until it's time to go home. And another thing about creation is it lives and it dies. It lives and it dies. You know, all around us, through create, whether it be a tree, whether it be a flower, and even stars in the sky, they die and new ones are born. And so we have this repetitive motion, day after day, night after night, of God's creation living and dying, living and dying, living and dying. It's a testament to being reborn. You know, and God knows that there's a time to die and there's a time to be reborn. And so it's a great testimony. And it testifies to his goodness for sure. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What is there? T-H-E-I-R. Well, it's the speech and the knowledge that was just spoken of in verse 2. In another way we could phrase that, speech and knowledge would be word and wisdom. And so, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You know, all through creation, the inaudible voice of God screams loudly. And, what it says here, what David is telling us here is that this inaudible voice of creation reaches to every corner of the earth. It reaches to every corner of the planet. And there's no tribe, nation, or tongue, or people, or human, or civilization that this does not affect. There's nobody that has not been exposed to God's creation, to that voice of God, which speaks to us through his creation. So we are without excuse. This is why in Romans 1 that Paul tells us we're without excuse. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, inaudible voice of God, in other words, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We don't have an excuse. Josephus writes about Abraham, how Abraham was not a caveman. You know, a lot of us think that when Abraham was in Ur, before God called him to go to the land of Canaan, that he was just some caveman and God showed up and said, I need you to go here. You know, okay, and he just kind of blindly followed. That's not, according to Josephus, that's not nearly the case. The way that Josephus writes about Abraham is Abraham studied God's creation. He studied the heavenly bodies. He studied the sun and the moon and the stars, the land, the sea, the wind, all of the elements. And he surmised, because he's seeking after God with a heart that's humble, he's seeking after God, and so God says, this is a man I can use because his heart's humble, because he seeks after me. And so he, by revelation, he gave to Abraham the notion and the idea that there must only be one true and living God. Whereas everyone else around Abraham, all of those idolaters, all of those pagans living in the land of Ur, all of the Chaldees, you know, they had a god for every element. They had a god for the sun, the moon, the stars, you know, this god, that god, this god, that god. And what Abraham surmised was this. He said, there's no way that all of these gods would get along. You know, there's no, and because he understood the harmony of the world. He understood that the sun came up at the same time every day and that it went down at the same time every day. He saw that the wind brought the clouds and the rain, and that the rain fell, and that the crops and the plants were produced because of that rain. He saw that the sun brought warmth. I mean, all of these things, it's all in unity. It's all in harmony. And Abraham says there's no way that all these gods are working together for this to occur. No, there must be one true and living God who controls all of these things. This was definitely not a popular idea at the time, as Josephus writes. And Abraham was also very insightful, and he had very good speech. And Josephus writes that he was actually able to persuade the hearers around him. And that he, you know, through knowledge and through wisdom, he was actually able to persuade them into his, this idea that God had given him, to this revelation. And of course, a big tumult happened, and, you know, cause all of the idolaters and the pagans, they didn't like this idea. And it was then that God came to him and said, I'm taking you to a promised land. And he packed up his family and a bunch of others and left. So it's just a really sweet story about Abraham that, you know, through Josephus that I really enjoy. Let's see here. So, verse 4, their line, again, word and wisdom. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a man, or like a strong man to run its race. So within the chambers of God's voice, word and wisdom, he has set a tabernacle. Okay, now we got to think real vast right now. If your mind can even partially conceive, we got to think very vast here. So we have within the chambers of God's voice, he brings this tabernacle in. And within that tabernacle is the sun, the big beaming sun that we have up there. You know, this pinnacle star up in the sky that gives us light and life. And you know, we raise our crops with it, and the tomatoes are ripened by it, and all that. You know, it's this gem that's in God's tabernacle, you see. But it's a gem for us, not because it's certainly not the biggest star that's out there. There's stars that are much bigger, but this particular star, this sun, it's for us. And we are his image bearers. And this is why it's a gem inside of his tabernacle. It's the center of our solar system. Our earth rotates around it. And it holds all the rest of our solar system in place. And isn't it cool? You know, David describes it as the handsome bridegroom, you know, that's coming out of the chambers on his bride's special day. He also describes it as the strength of a strong runner rejoicing in his race. This is a pretty fascinating way to describe the sun, you know? It's pretty poetic. Verse 6 here says, its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now check this out. I don't know how many of you guys know this, but did you know that that while we're rotating around the sun, that the sun is rotating also? And so this is from NASA. We're going to believe it, but NASA says this. It's old, apparently, you know, it's old information, but it says the sun orbits the center of the Milky Way, bringing with it the planets, asteroids, comets, and other objects in our solar system. Our solar system is moving with an average velocity of 450,000 miles per hour. But even at this speed, it takes about 230 million years for the sun to make one complete trip around the Milky Way. So it's moved like that much. But yeah, so it's pretty fascinating that, you know, how's David going to know this, right? We certainly didn't have modern science during David's time. But check this out. Job, which was well before David, he knew that the earth was a sphere. All right? David knows that the sun rotates in the solar system. These are prophets receiving revelation from God. Job was submitted to God, receiving revelation from him because of his submission to the Creator. David, likewise, a man after God's own heart, also receives this revelation. So now these first six verses of this psalm, it's all about creation. It's all about God's glory being testified through the heavens. It's all about God's handiwork being testified through creation. But one thing is this. So God's creation, it testifies of God. It's his witness. But that's about as far as it takes us. We don't get to know him necessarily through creation. It's just this big witness. It's like, I'm God. This is how you know I'm here. But how do we get to know God? How do we know him? How do we go from knowing of God, knowing that there is a God, to knowing him personally? And that's what the rest of this psalm is about. The rest of this psalm is about how to know God personally. And how to have a personal relationship with him. So, again, God not only pours out his beauty in this majestic persona through creation, but he also writes us this love letter through his word. And that if we would read it, and that if we would understand it, and that if we would submit to it, then we can actually know him. If we seek him through this word, if we take this word and apply it in our lives, then we can know him, not just know of him. I'm going to read a few verses to you straight out of God's Holy Bible here. A lot of them you're going to know, but they're just so sweet. We have to read them and kind of meditate on them. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the end all right here. If thoroughly equipped for every good work. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Notice Paul writes patience and comfort, patience. Just have patience as we wrestle through the scriptures, you know. And if we wrestle through them and agree with them, God's going to mature us through these things. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then one of my favorites here, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see how powerful this word of God is? It is able to completely change you from the inside out. That's how powerful this word is. Changing you in the most miraculous way ever that you could ever be changed. Isaiah says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. This is, you know, here in Calvary Chapel, we get accused of worshiping God's word instead of Jesus. But if you read through John, First John, he's the word, right? I think it's completely good and right to apply Jesus and God's word much in the same way. Not completely, but much in the same way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Certainly it is that. You can stumble around in the darkness of the world, or you can use this word as a light to your feet, a lamp to see with, and God will guide you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is a promise from Jesus. His words will not pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away before his word passes away. And then lastly here, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Our last men's retreat was based, the whole study was based on that theme. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 7 here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the law of the Lord is perfected. The law of the Lord is complete. You see, David didn't have the advantage like you and I. He didn't have the totality of God's word. He had the Torah. He had the writings of Joshua, of Judges. He probably had, you know, at least the story of Ruth. But even though he didn't have all that, he did have what God allowed him to have, and he had revelation in God. But he knew that what he did have, it was perfect. The law of the Lord was perfect for converting the soul. He knew that if one was faithful to God's word, and that if it was properly followed and paid attention to, that it would indeed convert the soul. So what does the New Testament say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, think of all the ways that the Lord does testify to us. He testifies us, as we've already been reading about, through his creation. He testified to us through the prophets. The words of the prophets were sure. Creation is sure. The words of the prophets are sure. He testified to us through the law. His law was sure to bring us the Messiah that would save the world. He testified to the early church, to both the Jew and the Gentile, alike through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is definitely sure. And he testifies to us through the gospel of faith, ultimately. And nothing, you guys, nothing is as sure as Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and raising from the dead and defeating death. It is the surety. Jesus raising from the grave and defeating death is the surety for us that gives us everlasting salvation. And it makes wise the simple. So as long as you're reasonable, as long as you're logical, as long as you have a humble heart, then this truth can be imparted to you. This wisdom can be imparted to you. It makes wise even the simple. So any man, any woman can eat of this freely. You know, you guys, nothing is as sure as the reality that's around us, right? I mean, we have a reality around us. We all live and breathe and see, and we see this reality around us. This is sure. And all of it belongs to Jesus Christ. All of it belongs to the Creator that created the reality that you guys live in, that we all live in. And so, should we not be giving it all to him? It's his reality. Let's participate in it the way he wants us to. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Our God is a God of justice, is he not? We learn about that in Deuteronomy and the law. His statutes cause justice to prevail. His statutes protect the innocent and the vulnerable in a fallen world. His statutes give due process to the accused. And again, in a world full of sin and corruption, his statutes, his system, can provide a fair and equal system, balanced by all those who abide by it. And anyone who decides to participate in this system, anyone who is part of this system, I promise you, when the heat comes your way and you get to take advantage of this system, his statutes, your heart's going to rejoice in it, because it is fair. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Because we were born in rebellion and because we're steeped in sin, we are naturally subjugated to our own wills and our own desires. That's what our flesh wants. We like to live by our own rules. We don't like to live by his rules. We are rebels. And when we do live by our own rules, and we're steeped in sin, you know, we become impure. We're impure people. We become selfish. We become self-centered. That's who we are. We live in the flesh, and we disregard his commandments. A total disregard. But after we are converted, after we are born again, we have new desires. God places in our heart new desires. And then we can align ourselves with God's word. And we can align ourselves with God's idea of who we should be and how the world should be conducted. So once we're born again, his commandments are important to us. And they become a desire for us and a priority. What's his commandments? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot packed into that. There's a lot packed into that. But once this becomes our aim, our eyes become enlightened. You see, once this becomes our aim, and once we are transformed into the person and the image that God wants us to be, we can start to see the world through the eyes of Jesus instead of our own filthy eyes. We can start to have his worldview. We can have the biblical worldview. We can see the world enlightened through the eyes of Jesus. And isn't it cool that we can have joy in a fallen world? You know, it's like you imagine yourself sitting in a house and everything's big earthquake, everything's crumbling down around you. There's chaos and mayhem and violence and murder and crazy insanity going on all around you. And you get to stand at the feet of Jesus. You get to kneel at the cross and just bask in his glory and live in the joy of Jesus during all the chaos. I mean, who else gets to do that but us? It's pretty sweet. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So the unhealthy fear of man is a snare. That's what Solomon tells us in Proverbs. The healthy fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when we become a child of God, when we become a friend of God, he begins to wash us. And he begins to wash us in his word, and we become clean. He washes us so all that dross and all those impurities start to go away. And we start taking shape of his image. And this is a great transformation that takes place. It's huge. It's a lifelong transformation. It's a slow transformation. But guess what? What does it tell us? It endures forever. It endures forever. Once that transformation process begins, there's no turning it back. We are safe in his hand. But once we pass on to the next life, that process is complete. And it endures forever. Aren't we so thankful for that? The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. So, This may not necessarily apply to a person early in their walk. You see, when a person first becomes born again, it's likely that they don't necessarily understand the Word of God. So they are learning and they are wrestling with the Word of God, and they're still pretty rebellious, and it can be a rocky start a lot of times. And so they don't quite notice or understand or recognize the sweetness of the Word of God. But I assure you, once the believer continues in the Word and becomes mature and the transformation continues to take place, and they're daily laying down their lives and taking up their cross and daily being obedient to the Lord, then God's Word really starts to become sweet like that honeycomb. And, you know, and you're set on a voyage, you're set on a path, and you're like, so this is actually how it's supposed to be. Oh Lord, why did it take me so long to get here? I just want to bask in your sweetness. It's like eating a honeycomb. And so this is why we like to get up in the morning and just meditate on God's Word. And I know that there's a lot of us here in this fellowship that do that. And it's just key, you guys. It's lovely and wonderful. So the more we submit to Him and the more we spend time with Him, the sweeter His Word becomes to us. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We get two blessings. We get blessings here on earth, just by way of being born again, just by way of agreeing with God in this life, you know, in His Word. We receive blessings. This is what we're telling the guys in the jail. Because all of them, you know, they want to change their lives. They want to change their lives for the better. They want to become better men, better women. And it's like, yeah, you know, what I tell them, I go, yeah, it's a fringe benefit. You know, giving your life to the Lord, receiving the blessings in this life, it's really a fringe benefit to receive those blessings. But the true benefit is when you get to go home and have everlasting life with Him, when you get to spend eternity with Him. That's the true benefit. And in keeping them, there is great reward. You know, we're all going to stand before God at the Bema seat, you know, and everything that we did, you know, all the impurities and all the dross, every faithless word that came out of your mouth is going to be pulled away, and every faithful word that came out of your mouth is going to be, recognized, and you're going to receive crowns. You know, you're going to be rewarded. Isn't that pretty sweet? Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Becoming whole with God's Word, it protects us. You see, and we need protection. It cleanses us. God's Word cleanses us. That's why what we mean when we say washed in the Word. It keeps us from sin. It keeps us blameless. It keeps us above reproach. It keeps us from transgressions. It keeps us from offending God. It keeps us from the snares that are all not only caused by ourselves, but also attacks from the enemy. You see, it's a major protection that God's Word has over us. It's a shield, and it's a covering over our life. But most of all, you guys, it gives us the gospel, which through the gospel we can become counted as righteous, and we can be acceptable in His sight because we have become children of God. And so with this, under God's Word, allow it, church, allow it to keep you focused on Jesus, because He is the Redeemer of our souls, and only He is worthy. It all goes to Him. Again, this is His reality. And so let's be loyal to Him, let's be thankful to Him, and let's keep Him as the centerpiece of our lives in all that we do. And let's just keep trying to pull people in from the fire. Amen. We want them to go and be where we're going. And so God's Word. It's nothing short of amazing, spiritual, and miraculous. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this psalm, Lord. We thank you for David. We thank you for King David. And I can only imagine, Lord, what his heart was truly like towards you, God. You have graced us with men like David and Paul. Kind of a more practical people that we can pattern our lives after, Lord. So that we can more fully point ourselves to you, Jesus. And so we're thankful for this study, Lord. We're thankful for your word, how pure it is and wonderful it is to us and how enlightening it is to us, Lord. We say this in your holy name. Amen. We can worship one more time in this song.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad, he has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad.
And I do hope that you do rejoice because he has made you glad. And the only way that you can be glad and the only way that you can rejoice in Jesus is if you are born again. It's the only thing that matters. So I pray, and if anybody's here that is not born again, please come talk to me. Talk to the person that you came with so that you can also receive salvation and also have everlasting life. Thanks for coming out tonight. We'll see you next time. Thanks.